Well, we come to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gives this brilliant speech. And the more I've read this chapter and I go over his words, the more stunned I am by just how wise and brilliant Stephen was. Of course, we know he was very much inspired by the Holy Spirit when he was doing this, but there are several levels to this, the speech he gives. And you can read the chapter several times. Each time, read it on a different level, looking for one thing. Next time, read through, looking for something else. And it's amazing how multi-layered the speech is that he gives. Now, when he gives the speech, it's not the way I would have thought of doing it. Of course, Stephen was smart. But I wouldn't have thought to go back and start reviewing the history of Israel. You know, they brought accusations against him, and then they say, what do you say to these things? And he starts going and giving a history lesson of Israel. Why is he doing that? Well, I hope that by the time we get through this chapter, you'll see how absolutely brilliant this was. Now, before we do that, I want to share something with you. I shared this with some of the singles here a couple weeks ago. It's called the lullaby effect. Rabbi David Foreman starts his book, The Beast That Crouches at the Door, with this illustration, this analogy of the lullaby effect. And he says that when we read the stories of the Bible, we need to make sure that we are not victims of this lullaby effect. You're wondering what that is, so let me just get to it. It says, when we know a story too well, we become easy prey to a syndrome I like to call the lullaby effect. The lullaby effect blocks our ability to ask or even to see the really important questions that the Bible begs us to ask of it. The lullaby effect anesthetizes us through the stupefying effects of familiarity. Here's how it works. When was the last time you bothered thinking about the words of the lullabies you've known since childhood? Stop for a moment and think, really think about what their words actually mean. For starters, try that perennial favorite, Rockabye Baby on the Treetop. Imagine your child were actually paying attention to the words you were singing. When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall, down will come baby, cradle and all. Now, you can certainly get a kid to sleep by singing this, but if your sweet child were actually listening to what you're singing, she'd be in for a rude awakening. Lots of questions, I imagine, would quickly come to mind. If we bothered listening, they would come to our mind too. Exactly how far off the ground was the cradle when it fell? Did anyone call 911? Who put the cradle on the bough in the first place? Was the parent trying to get rid of the child? Are you trying to get rid of me, Mommy? But no one asks these questions. Few of us are even remotely disturbed by the violence we sing about when we're trying to get our children to sleep. Why? Because we've simply stopped listening to the words. We've heard them too many times. We heard them as children before we even knew what they meant, and now, even as adults, they fail to shock us. Biblical stories are a lot like lullabies in that way. Almost every major story of the Torah has its elephant in the room, some major problem or a series of them that cries out to be addressed. And then it goes on to give examples. We need to make sure we're not victims of the lullaby syndrome, the lullaby effect. And as we go through this history of the Torah, as Stephen presents it, we're going to be seeing those stories in the Torah in an entirely new light, because Stephen is bringing out things that the average reader just simply will not see. So, let's open our Bibles. Of course, you probably are way ahead of me in that department. We're in Acts chapter 7. Some false accusations have been brought against Stephen. And we'll find these in chapter 6 near the end. We'll start with verse 11. It says, then they secretly induced men to say, these are lies, these men are saying, we have heard him, Stephen, speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the Torah. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Yeshua, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And as I shared last week, whenever we accuse Paul, Yeshua, or anyone in the Greek scriptures, New Testament scriptures, of speaking against the Torah, against the temple, and God forbid speak against God or any of these other things, this is a false witness. This is a false witness. Anyone who teaches us that Paul taught against the Torah, we either need to rip Paul out of our Bibles, or we need to reinterpret it, because that's a false witness that's being leveled at them. False witnesses are the ones that teach the Torah has been done away with, that the temple has no more standing in the days to come. So verse 15, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, are these things so? So here are the four basic accusations. There they are. Stephen was accused of teaching against Moses. In other words, that he didn't have authority, or that the traditions of things handed down do not have standing. Against God, against the temple, and against the Torah. So as we go through this speech, we're going to see that Stephen addresses all four of these things in a brilliant way. And as he does so, he is going to go through the history of the Hebrew Scriptures, and he's going to point out something. He's going to point out Israel's inability to recognize God's deliverers. He starts with Joseph, who was a deliverer, appointed by God, yet not recognized by his brothers. He became the Redeemer and the Savior of the world at that time, and his brothers were oblivious to the Savior who was their own brother, Joseph. He's going to go to Moses and say, here's Moses who came to deliver this one Jew who was being beat up by an Egyptian. And yet, Moses' brethren said to him, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And they rejected that. Later, he comes back and brings redemption, and they continue to reject the Redeemer. He goes on to the prophets, because throughout the latter part of the Hebrew Scriptures, you have all the prophets. And what is their message? It's a message of redemption. Turn back to God. Repent. Go back and love him. Quit just fulfilling empty forms. Put away your idolatry. Turn back to God. Serve him, and he will send rescue to you. And they rejected and killed the prophets. And then last of all, Yeshua himself, who's like Joseph, who's like Moses, who's like the prophets. He's a redeemer. He comes. His brethren, at least the ones in leadership, do not recognize him. They reject him and kill him. Didn't Yeshua himself tell parables about this? About the wealthy man who had the vineyard that he planted and did everything. He put a wall around it. And then he put his servants in charge of the vineyard. And the man went away to a far country. And then he sent his servants to check on the vineyard. They beat one, they whipped another and drove another one out, they killed one. Then finally he said, I will send my own son. Thou respect him. And then when the son came, they said, ah, this is the son. Let's deal with him, and they put him to death. Yeshua even prophesied this, that he would be treated like these other rejected redeemers, the other messengers of God. So here's what Stephen does. He's on trial, right, for these four accusations. And what he does is not only does he defend himself against these four accusations, he puts all four of them right back on the Sanhedrin. Says, you're the one guilty of speaking against Moses, against God, against the temple, and against God's Torah. And he even finishes his speech saying of the Torah, says, you are not obeying the Torah. And that's when they took him out and stoned him. So, absolutely brilliant. I want you to understand these things that are going on and being interwoven in here. And I don't know how much preparation time. It doesn't sound like Stephen had any preparation time for this. He was just placed there in front of the Sanhedrin, and then this is what comes out of his mouth. This chapter is worthy of our study for many, many weeks to come. I'm going to try to get through it in one day. I know you're thinking, yeah, right. But I hope you continue to read this chapter. It's a stunning chapter. It's a jewel in the book of Acts. So, verse 2, this is what Stephen says. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers," he's showing respect. "The God of glory." Now that's respectful to God, isn't it? He's never spoken against God. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" Why does he bother quoting this? Stephen knew something. The thing that Stephen understood about the Torah that the Sanhedrin did not is the spirit of Torah. I mean, I know I'm jumping to the end of the speech where he puts his finger in their face and says, "You do not obey the Torah." Whereas, clearly they did. But they obeyed the letter of the Torah, but they totally violated the spirit of the Torah. Let's understand something here. The Torah is kind of like a person. It's got a body. That's the parchment and the ink. It's the Bible we can carry around. That's the body of the Torah. But inside, making it alive, is the spirit of Torah. And if you have the letter of Torah without the spirit, you have a corpse. It's biologically correct. It's a biological miracle. And you can study and you can learn tremendous things by doing an autopsy, by doing a dissection of a corpse. But that corpse can never truly speak to you. It can only speak to you about its physiology. It can never speak to you about its personality. The spirit of the person, making that person alive, allows that person to do what the body was intended to do. And the Torah has a spirit. And the Sanhedrin obeyed the letter, but they totally desecrated the spirit of the Torah. Now, on the other hand, there are people who keep the spirit of Torah, but don't keep the letter of the Torah. And I'd rather be that person than the other. But what God wants us to be, as human beings, is healthy spiritually, healthy physically. He wants us, likewise, he wants us to know the Torah spiritually and to follow it physically as what it commands us to do, to be a whole person. We are a phele, we're spiritual beings and physical beings made from dust, put together into this wonder, this phele, something that defies any attempt to explain. The Torah is the same way. Stephen will refer to it as living oracles. And in Hebrews, it refers to the word of God as sharp and active and alive. If your Torah is not alive, you need to awaken the spirit of Torah in your own life. Okay. Abraham had the spirit of Torah before he learned any of the words of Torah. And Stephen is saying to him, to us, that God's first words to Abraham were, "Leave everything familiar, follow me." That's God's words to every single one of us if we're going to follow him. You've got to leave what's familiar. You've got to forget what you think you know and get to know the God that you really want to know, the God who knows you intimately. Verse 4, "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country, which you are now living in, the land of Canaan, land of Israel. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession," excuse me, "and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. That is a prophecy of their going to Egypt, of course. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." There he's pointing to the temple. Excuse me. Throughout the Torah, God tells Moses that The people are eventually going to be brought to Hamakom, the place. And once that place is identified and God reveals it, that only in that place will their sacrifices be brought. They're not to bring sacrifices wherever they want, whenever they want. They bring them only at Hamakom, the place. And that place eventually is identified as what is now the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And once the tabernacle came to Jerusalem, then David, he brought it there. And his desire is to build the temple, and then his son Solomon built the temple. And only there were the sacrifices to be brought. What Stephen is doing here is revealing that I respect the temple. And I realize only in the place God designates are the sacrifices to be brought. He's saying, I identify with that. I understand that. And this is holy ground here on the Temple Mount, because this is the only place in the entire planet God said, this is where I'm recording my name. This is where my temple's to be built, and this is where your sacrifices are to be brought. This is why we don't bring sacrifices. If we were to go out back here and do a sacrifice, not only would we be violating probably the fire laws of Talmage, but we would be violating the Torah. Because only in Israel, in Jerusalem, at the temple, are the sacrifices to be brought. And only by the Levites. We don't have a temple today. And the Levitical system is not in operation right now. But it will be again. Jeremiah 33, God prophesies very distinctly that there will come a day when there will never be a son of Levi missing, lacking, to bring sacrifices at the temple. So when Messiah returns, the temple's rebuilt, the sacrificial system once again starts up. I know that sounds shocking, but get used to the idea, because that's Bible. Verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Again, he's showing these his loyalty to the Torah, a loyalty to God, loyalty to God's rules. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And now he focuses in on the story of Joseph. Now, we've spoken at length in past weeks about Mashiach ben David, Messiah son of David, and Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph. And Messiah son of Joseph is named that because Joseph was not recognized by his brothers. He was driven away. He went among the Gentiles, took a Gentile bride. He became the savior of the world. You know, during the 7 years of famine, he instructed them how to store up all the grain. And then during the 7 years of famine, they sold the grain. He brought all this wealth into Egypt. He brought property into Egypt. He brought cattle into Egypt. And he made Egypt a wealthy country. And all this time, his brothers have no idea. But it was during those 7 years of tribulation that he revealed himself to his brothers. Amazing story. And it's also amazing that Yeshua's adoptive father happened to be named Joseph. So when Yeshua's on earth, if someone asks, who are you? He would say, I am Yeshua ben Yosef. I am Jesus, son of Joseph. That's what his name would have been. He was the Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah, son of Joseph. Since the patriarchs, verse 9, became jealous of Joseph. Isn't it interesting that just the chapter before we are told that jealousy, chapter 5, verse 17, we are told that jealousy was the main motive behind the rejection of Yeshua. It says they became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, that God was with him. And rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Do you see the stab he's taken here? He's saying Joseph's own brothers didn't recognize who he was, but Pharaoh did. Pharaoh saw in Joseph a redeemer, a savior, a wise man who should be in charge, even though Joseph's own brothers could not. In the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Verse 11, now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. You see what he's saying? Stephen's prophesying here. He's saying Messiah and his brothers have met. They rejected him. They recognize Messiah. Second visit, they'll recognize him. He'll reveal himself the second time around. He made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh also had an awakening. Oh, this Joseph, this governor I've appointed, is Jewish. And there's his whole family. I have to embrace them too. And he did. It's like Brian once said, says there's going to be a big surprise when Messiah returns. The Jews will be shocked to find out his name is Yeshua. And the church will be shocked to find out he's Jewish. So it's very true. So they all come down. In verse 14, sent word, invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him. 75 persons in all. See a problem there? The Torah says 70 souls, not 75. So 70 must have, Stephen must have goofed, right? Stephen is quoting a deeper source. If you read the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Torah, the Septuagint says this. Now here's how, the verse that's being quoted is Genesis 46:20. This is what Genesis 46:20 says in our Bibles. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asnath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. Okay? Joseph, in the land of Egypt, to him were born Manasseh and Ephraim. Here's what the Septuagint says. Now remember, the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. It was performed by 70 rabbis, 70 Jewish scholars back, 100, 200, 300 B.C., and what they did when they translated into Greek, they also kind of inserted their own commentary. They inserted their own insights, trying to make sure that these Greek readers were getting more of the background that is available to the Jew, but not necessarily to the Greek reader of the Scriptures. This is what that same verse says in Genesis 46:20. And there were sons born to Joseph in the land of Egypt, whom Asnath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of Heliopolis, bore to him, even Manasseh and Ephraim. And there were sons born to Manasseh, which the Syrian concubine bore to him, even Machir. And Machir begot Galad, and the sons of Ephraim, the brother of Manasseh, Sutalam and Tam, and the sons of Sutalam, Edom. See how many other souls? It lists four grandsons and a great-grandson of Joseph. That makes it 75 souls. Okay? Stephen is quoting this. If he had been wrong, the Sanhedrin would have jumped all over him and said, "You don't know the Torah. Get him out of here." But they didn't interrupt him. There's not a problem here. So what might appear as a problem to us as we read, thinking, wait a minute, Genesis says 70 souls, Stephen said 75, there's a goof, the Bible's inconsistent. No, it's not. Okay? But we go on a little bit further. Verse 15, and Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. Now here's a problem verse, verse 16. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Genesis doesn't say anything about this. Genesis tells us that Abraham bought a cave in the field of Machpelah down in Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem. But here's talk about Abraham buying a field from Hamor way up north in Shechem. You read in Genesis, we find Jacob going to Shechem. And the travesty about Dinah and the sons of Hamor and all that, that was a big mess. But what in the world is Stephen referring to here? Most commentaries will tell you this. They said Stephen goofed. That's what they'll say. Stephen was so nervous when he's giving the speech, he just got his stories mixed up. And But that's impossible. Stephen's way too brilliant. He's being way too inspired by the Holy Spirit on the moments before his death, when God's Spirit especially draws close. Also, Stephen is shown back here a verse earlier that when he mentions 75 souls instead of what the Torah says is 70. Stephen knew what he was talking about. So commentaries just say Stephen goofed. Just throw that commentary away, because that commentary goofed. Others say, well, we don't have an original autograph of Acts. We have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. Now, I mean, I believe God's word, including the New Testament scriptures, is inspired. I just wish we had a copy of the original New Testament scriptures. We don't. We have copies of copies of copies. Not copies made by professionals, just copies made by ordinary, everyday people like us. The Hebrew scriptures, you were not allowed to copy them unless you were an ordained scribe, because they feared any errors, even of one letter, one jot, one tittle going wrong. So unless you were an ordained scribe, you were not permitted to make a copy. And if you did, it was an invalid copy. It could never be used in a synagogue or anywhere. Now, of course, the king is commanded to make a copy for himself, but the Torah even there says that king must do it under the tutelage of a scribe to make sure it is perfect. This is why our Hebrew scriptures are consistent as you go back and back and back, the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's just this continued consistency and flawlessness. But with the New Testament scriptures, we don't have that. And if you can pick up any Greek New Testament that has all the footnotes, it'll show where this copy says this, this copy says this, this copy says this. Now, with that said, all these discrepancies, and there are thousands of them, they're all very minor. They're all very minor. They only become major if you try to base your faith on the New Testament minus the Old. Then you have problems. Then you have problems. But when you put underneath the New Testament the solid foundation of Torah and the prophets and the writings, you know what the New Testament is trying to relate. And all the problems just vanish away. But when you try to build your faith on the New Testament scriptures without the solid foundation of Torah under them, you can make them say anything you want and a whole lot of things that nobody wants them to say. They become Play-Doh in your hand, and you can use them and twist them any way you want. They must be found on the solid foundation of the Torah. You know, baptism is one of these things that denominations get all twisted up and knots on, right? We baptize infants. Oh, no, we baptize adults. Infants is wrong. Well, you have to immerse them. Well, don't immerse the infant. They'll drown. So we sprinkle on the head. But you sprinkle adults on the head. No, we don't sprinkle the head. We immerse them. And we go over this whole thing, and if you don't get immersed, you can't join the congregation. They go through all this stuff. When you go back to the solid foundation of Torah, all the problems just vanish away. When you see how baptism is done in the Torah, it takes on its proper context, its proper means of doing it, and it's just fine. You don't have the Torah, you just have at it, and people do. So, what's Stephen doing here? There are two possibilities. One possibility has been suggested is that Stephen himself was a Samaritan. He's from the area of Samaria, up near Shechem. And which would make it real interesting, because the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, especially by the Sanhedrin. Thus, the parable Yeshua gives about the good Samaritan, and that the Samaritan, who is the dregs of society, was actually the one who was obedient to God, whereas the priest going down the road and the Levite going down the road, these were not. Okay? Because in Samaritan tradition and in their copies of the scriptures, they indicate that Abraham actually purchased land in Shechem and not in Hebron. But I don't think that's the case here. I don't think that's the case here with Stephen. I think he knew the Torah way too well, and he would not have been deceived by another version of the Torah. I think Stephen simply knew that at some time Abram did buy some land in Shechem. He had access to sources we don't have. And if he had been wrong, the Sanhedrin would have jumped out of their seats And they would not let him go on to the very next sentence, but they didn't make a whisper, because they understood this as well. We don't have the sources that Stephen and the Sanhedrin had. So if he said that Abraham purchased some land up in Shechem, that would help us understand why Jacob headed to Shechem when he came back from serving his uncle Laban. It would help us understand why Joseph was buried in Shechem and why it was given to him as a special allotment. So Abraham would have been buried in Hebron, in that cave they purchased, and we have an account of that in Genesis. But why Joseph and the patriarchs were buried up in Shechem, because this was also land that Abraham would have purchased. We just don't have an account of it other than this. That's what I believe. Okay, moving on. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers, so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. So here now, watch what Stephen says about Moses. He never rejected anything about Moses. He lifts Moses up as the lawgiver, as the great prophet through whom God gives us the scriptures, gives us the Torah. Verse 21, and after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power and words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" So here, like Joseph, we see Moses rejected as he tries to bring deliverance, rejected as a deliverer. I like that Stephen put in there, though, but it was Pharaoh's daughter took him into her home and raised him. Again, we see Gentiles depicted by Stephen as embracing the rejected deliverers of Israel. And then he goes on to say that when he fled, he went on to Midian and lived with Jethro and married his daughter. Another Gentile. Now, if you compare the story of Joseph and the story of Moses, the rejection, it's interesting. Joseph was rejected by his brethren before any revelation of his role as a deliverer. Moses was rejected after he revealed himself as a deliverer. And as he goes on, we'll see him rejected a second time, after the great deliverance of bringing Israel out of Egypt. Stephen is showing by this that with Messiah, the leadership of Israel already had a heart to reject him before he even revealed himself, and to reject him even more after he did. Well, let's continue the narrative here. Verse 29, at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of Adonai. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But Adonai said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans. And I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Look what Stephen's doing. He's lifting up Moses. He's lifting up God. He's saying there's a real flaw here, and that's with the hearts of the Israelites. You see how brilliant this is? As Stephen is defending himself, he is very subtly, it's not so subtle later, but right now very subtly saying, you're the problem. You guys. Could you imagine somebody being brought before the Supreme Court of the United States? And in his defense, he points to the nine justices up there and says, you guys are the problem? That's exactly what Stephen is doing, and he knew it had cost him his life. He knew. He knew he's a dead man. Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Again, Moses was a miracle worker. God used him. He's God's man. Stephen in no way denigrates Moses. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, and here he's quoting Deuteronomy 18, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Excuse me, I'm going to take a cough drop here. A prophet like me from your brethren. Who is the prophet like Moses from their brethren that God would raise up? Yeshua. Here is the passage. It's Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22. Stephen just quoted the first part of verse 15. But remember, whenever a passage is quoted, we have to go back and get the whole context of the passage. Here's what it says. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22. Moses is saying, Adonai your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. You must listen to him. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see the great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. You know, when Yeshua one day was being challenged, and he said, I only speak the words I hear from my Father. He was alluding to this prophecy. He's saying, I'm that prophet that Moses said would be coming. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that Adonai has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Adonai, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that Adonai has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So Stephen is telling them, the prophet like Moses, that Moses prophesied would come, has come. And you treated him just the way you treated Moses. You're consistent, at least. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the church in the wilderness together with the angel. How do you like that? Ecclesia is the word being used there. Remember way back before we started Acts, we did a few weeks on Christian lingo, religious lingo, and we spent some time on the word ecclesia, the word translated church. And I tried to convince you, I hope I did, that the church did not start in Acts chapter 2. The church, ecclesia, was ancient already. It started way back in Genesis. And the same word, ecclesia, is used by Stephen, referring to the Israelites in the wilderness. Church did not start in Acts chapter 2. We should never refer to Acts as the early church. It's the latter church. We're part of the latter church. The church started in Genesis. We're now in the end days. Acts started the end days. This is the one who was in the kahal, is the Hebrew word, ecclesia, the called out ones, in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. How was Stephen referring to the Torah? As living oracles. Living oracles. And when you hear a pastor, a teacher tell you that the Torah is dead, no. Because he's contradicting what the word says about itself. The Torah, living oracles. They've never died. Maybe you belong to denominations, buried them, but they weren't dead. They're still not dead. Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews, a familiar passage. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit. There was no New Testament when that was written. The writer of Hebrews is referring to the Torah and then the prophets and writings. They're living. They're alive. When you treat them like they are dead, that is a great, great error. That is a great error. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These words are found in the Torah. We are to feed upon them and live upon them. They are living words, always have been, always will be. And to treat that part of the Bible as if it's dead is insanity. It is insane. Anyways, I'll get myself all worked up here and start coughing again, so I'm going to move on. And you receive living oracles to pass on to you. Verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, referring to Moses, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. It is written in the book of the prophets. And here he quotes Amos. Now why does he just say as it says in Amos, instead of saying the book of the prophets? Well, in the Hebrew Bible, the 12 minor prophets are grouped together as one book. Okay? And so that's what Stephen's doing. They just, if you have a Hebrew Bible, you go there, the 12 prophets, they're still separated like into the prophets, but they're considered to be one book, okay, not 12. So that's why he says, as it says in the book of the prophets, but he's quoting Amos chapter 5. He says, it was not to me that you offered sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha and images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Amos is a very interesting book. It is written during the time of Rehoboam, when Rehoboam became king of the northern part of Israel, and then you had Judah and Benjamin in the south. They worshipped at Jerusalem, but up in the north, Jeroboam. I get the Bohems all confused. But one of the Bohems, he didn't want the people coming down to Jerusalem, so he says, well, we'll make a place up here in Samaria. In fact, you can worship anywhere you want. You can set up idols anywhere you want. You can set up altars anywhere you want. Just do it your own way. Now, what's so interesting about this prophecy in Amos is that when God is speaking, he says, now for 40 years you offered these sacrifices and these offerings, but they weren't really to me. And he says, you carried along this tabernacle of Moloch. What's that? There's no record of that in the Torah. And about these idols and these other things that carry on, there's no record of that. What is God saying? It's very interesting. There's a couple things he's saying here. He says, you had the tabernacle built exactly according to the plans I gave Moses, and that traveled with you for those 40 years. But while that tabernacle of mine was there, inside of you was a tabernacle that was not mine yet. I had the tabernacle kept leading you to Canaan, but inside you was a tabernacle kept wanting to go back to Egypt. And I think Stephen is bringing this out here because he's saying this. Yep, you have the temple here. Yes, it is God's temple. In fact, Messiah refers to it as my Father's house. And Yeshua showed extreme respect to the temple that he walked in and taught in, that he brought sacrifices in, where he was dedicated as a child. He showed nothing but respect. He drove out the money changers on two occasions because it was disrespectful to his Father's house. But Stephen, I think here, by quoting Amos, is saying, but you guys, you don't recognize this as God's house. You have made this into a place of idolatry. Because instead of worshiping the God of the temple, you're worshiping the temple. Instead of seeing that the sacrifices and the activities here as being service to God, you're looking at it as a place where you can exercise control. You can lord it over people. And though innocent people may come to this temple and worship God there, you have actually made it a tabernacle to Moloch. In other words, you may know the letter of the Torah, but you don't have the first glimmer about the spirit of the Torah. And you may have the letter of the law when it comes to how to do the sacrifices and do all the things in the temple, but the spirit of the temple, you don't know the first thing. Your corpses. You got all the body parts, but it's dead. Brilliant insight. I mean, would you have ever in a million years thought to quote Amos at this point? That's not the first passage that would come to my mind. So he goes on. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Again, he's lifting up God. He's lifting up Moses as having obeyed God and communicating the instructions for the tabernacle. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon disposing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And it would not have been lost on the Sanhedrin that Joshua's name and Yeshua's name are the same name. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. What's Stephen saying? He's saying the son of David is the one who provided a house for God. You know, we always talk about Yeshua as the son of David, and we compare Yeshua to David. That's fine. But there's a second part to that. Whenever we talk about Yeshua as the son of David, we must remember who David's son was. Solomon. Because Solomon is the one to whom we should really compare Yeshua. Because Solomon's the one who brought peace. His very name, Shlomo, means his peace. He's the one who ruled with tremendous wisdom. He's the one who, I mean, the things this man did and accomplished, absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible what he did. So yes, we compare David with Yeshua. But the son of David, we must also compare to Solomon. And that is what Stephen is doing here as well. Verse 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, quote, he's quoting Isaiah, heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You know, if you go back to 1 Kings 8, where Solomon, this is the dedication of Solomon's temple, this is the temple that he built. He goes, it's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. But in verses 27 to 29, Solomon himself says almost the same thing. Here's what Solomon says at the dedication of the temple. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Okay? So Stephen is not denigrating the temple at all. He's simply quoting Isaiah and referring to Solomon himself, realizing this is a house that represents God's Shekinah presence, and God's presence dwells there, but does not contain God. Not by a long shot. And then he goes on, verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Uncircumcised. We've talked before, if you go back to our Torah studies, we talked about circumcision and about as much detail as anybody needs to talk about it in polite society. But the thing you must realize about circumcision, in a nutshell, circumcision, though it's found in the commandments that God gave through Moses, it precedes the giving of the Torah. It was something given to Abraham. And you find in the scriptures circumcision of the body, of the man, but it never specifically states, and even though your translations may translate it, it never specifically states in the Hebrew exactly what's to be circumcised. And the rabbis raised the question, why didn't God just say you circumcise this bit right here? It alludes to it, but it never specifically states. That's because circumcision is something much bigger, much more important than just the physical circumcision of an 8-day little boy. You see, circumcision applies to the male part, but there's circumcision of the heart the Torah talks about. There's circumcision of the lips that the Torah talks about. There's circumcision of the fruit trees. Yes, the fruit trees that the Torah talks about. And then Jeremiah, and then here Stephen refers to circumcision of the ears. What do all five of these things have in common? Seed. Biological seed comes out of the male organ. Fruit seeds come out of the fruit. Out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart come the issues of life. The heart needs to be circumcised. And since the seed passes through the lips need to be circumcised. And since it comes into the ear, the ears need to be circumcised. You follow? Wherever seed is flowing, everything that is fleshly and dirty and is a blockage needs to be removed. That is the message of circumcision. With that in mind, is circumcision necessary for salvation? You bet your booty it is. Booty's not a bad word, is it? I haven't heard that in years, have you? I don't even know where that came from. Bippy, or is it bippy? Bet your bippy? I don't even know what a bippy is. I hope it's not something bad. But you can bet it that this is what circumcision is all about. It's about removing the blockage where the seed flows. And circumcision is necessary for salvation, but circumcision of the heart. Because the word of faith comes by hearing. It comes through the ears. It enters into the heart. If your heart is blocked, if it's uncircumcised, that word never gets in. You understand? Absolutely, circumcision is necessary. And I'm so, again, we stand in awe of God's brilliance because all through the Torah where it mentions circumcision, it never once mentions what part of the man's body is circumcised. Because God is using that as a picture for something much more deep, much more intimate, much more hidden, and where the true issues of life come. Not just the biological life, but spiritual life. And it has to be circumcised. It has to be unblocked. And so Stephen is telling them, you're like your fathers. You're stiff-necked. In other words, you know, you walk where you're looking. And if you're not walking where you're looking, you're probably going to trip and fall down. But you know, if your head turns, then your body should follow. And God gets us to follow him by turning our heads, by getting us to look at something different, getting us to focus on something different. But if your neck is stiff, God tries to turn it, you're not going to turn. You're going to keep going the way you're going. And if your neck doesn't turn, your body will not either. They were stiff-necked. They were uncircumcised in their hearts and in their ears. They just simply could not hear. Their ears were blocked to hearing truth. Verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Now, referring to the fathers, he's not referring to the fathers of all Israel. He's referring to the fathers, referring to the leadership of Israel. The leadership of Israel. Because you see, the leadership is the head of the body. And if the leadership does not turn, the body generally won't either. And if the leadership does turn, the body turns as well. That doesn't seem fair. But this is why, you know, as you often hear, elections have consequences. We need to elect leaders who can hear God's word, who have wisdom and sensitivity to righteousness. Because as they turn, the country turns with them. We live in a place of privilege where we get to choose our leaders. Most countries in the world throughout history have never had that luxury. And it's unfair that you can have one rotten leader, you can have one dictator, one king, and if he's rotten, the whole country suffers. But if he's righteous, the entire country is blessed. Doesn't seem fair, but that's a spiritual principle. That's how God runs the world. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of Hatzadik, the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. In other words, you're walking right in the footsteps of your predecessors. Here comes a prophet. Here comes the Messiah. Yes, this is worse. And you put him to death. You have received the Torah as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. And that's when they hauled him out to stone him. And that's as far as I'm going to go with the chapter today. But I want to take some comments. Tim.
Why do you suppose he said your fathers and not our fathers?
Because, again, he's referring to the leadership of Israel. Your fathers. The way father, the term father is used in Hebraic thought is kind of unique. You know, if I refer to my father, I'm referring to my dad, you know. But in Hebraic thought, to refer to your father can mean to refer to your dad, your biological father, or can be the one in whose steps you follow. This is why in Romans, Paul refers to Abraham as the father of all who believe. And converts to Judaism are all called Ben Avraham, son of Abraham. Because like Abraham was a Gentile who turned to follow God, any Gentile who converts to Judaism becomes a son of Abraham. He's walking in Abraham's steps. Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. So, if you decide to follow Karl Marx as your mentor, your leader, whatever, in Hebraic thought, you're a son of Karl Marx. That's just how it looks. I hope you don't do that. But we refer to George Washington as the father of our country. And I wish that were still true. You know, I wish we walked as sons of George Washington. He's a noble and godly man. So when he says your fathers, he says it wasn't my fathers, because my heart's to follow God and to be sensitive to the spirit of Torah. Yours not. You're just like the ones who persecuted the prophets all through the leadership of Israel. Okay? Well, that's an excellent question. Any other questions, comments? Yes, Jim. Oh, excellent question. In other words, if the sacrificial system was in place, and there it was, basically, why do we need the sacrifice of Yeshua if the sacrifices are doing their job? The sacrifices did do their job, but the job of the sacrifices was never, ever to remove sin. Ever. Except for one place, and that was what we call the scapegoat. Only with that sacrifice is driven out the wilderness does it say it takes away the sins. But it was still a picture of sins being taken away. The sacrifices, if you look at them, you've got the whole burnt offering, which was voluntary. It was a way of expressing total devotion to God. You didn't have to do it. It had nothing to do with sin. It was just like, when I give myself to the Lord, I'm going to express that by bringing a whole burnt offering. The Thanksgiving offering, you brought that because you want to express thanksgiving to God. It was not commanded. It was voluntary. It was a way of showing your devotion to God and thanking him. The peace offering, not commanded. You don't have to do it. It's voluntary. And except for the whole burnt offering, these are eaten. You brought your family together. You know, like David says, one thing I've desired of you, O Lord, that is dwell in your temple for long days. And, you know, and throughout the Psalms, talks about the joy of coming to the temple, bringing sacrifices, because you're eating them with your friends and family. It was a type of great rejoicing. Now, the sin offering and the guilt offering, those are only ways of expressing repentance for something you did by accident. Okay? But there is no sacrifice for a willful sin. It does not exist. If you commit a willful sin, there's no sacrifice to bring. The only thing you do is you cast yourself on God's grace. And this is why David, again, prayed, God, you know, to cleanse me from willful sin. He just goes to God. There's no sacrifice I can bring. So the whole idea of sacrifices taking away sins does not exist in the Bible. It was a way of expressing repentance. Only God can take away sins. So this is why we still needed Yeshua. Oh, absolutely. Yeshua's was. Yes. Yeshua is the only sacrifice that does take away sins. This is why Yeshua's sacrifice is not called an atonement. An atonement, a kippur, covers sins. Yeshua is never called a kippur. It removes them.
Then how was his body or the church started without his shed blood, which he said was prior to?
Oh. The word church simply means ecclesia or kahal, means called out ones. That's what it means, called out. Called out from the mainstream to follow God. Here's what something I want you to keep in mind. We'll close with this so we don't go too far over time. We stand in the many ways in the same place as the ancient Israelites before the coming of Yeshua. They had to have faith that a Messiah would come. They had to have faith that God would take away their sins. And their job is to repent, to live for God and follow Him. But they had to have faith that God was going to do something. We live now on this side. We have to have faith that He did come. We have to have faith that He did take away sins. We have to have faith that He did accomplish those things. We have no proof of it. We've got the Bible, but you give me proof. It doesn't really exist. We have to live by faith. I believe this book. Don't get me wrong. I believe it with all my heart. But proof? We have God's word that He would come. And now here we are. We have God's word that He did come. But in both cases, we have to look in faith towards this one. And we're kind of like a menorah. When you light the menorah, you start at one end. Yeah, okay? And so here's ancient Israel. Here we'll go from left to right. Here's ancient Israel. Here's Abraham. And then here's Isaac. And here's Jacob. Here's the patriarchs. Here's David. And then you come to the center stalk, which is Yeshua. It holds everything up. Yeshua comes. And then you keep on lighting. And here's Stephen. And here's the apostles. And here's the church during the middle of your period. And here's us today. We're still being held up by that center stalk. But they were looking forward to coming there. We look back at it, but it's still by faith. It's still by faith. So our experience of walking with God is not a lot different from theirs. We just have a lot more information, praise God.
That faith, though, does it not point towards the shedding of
mm-hmm.
Yeshua's blood?
Yes. That's what the sacrifice is pictured. But they were not the substance. They were the shadow of the reality.
Yeah. But even without the reality of it, His gathering started without it prior to...
Absolutely. You know, the shedding... We really will stop after this. But the Passover lamb, when was the Passover lamb sacrificed? God gave instructions to Moses that it had to be between the evenings. We don't understand what that means. Between the evenings... They understand to mean that special time that's right between the ending of one day and the starting of another. That's when Yeshua also was sacrificed on the cross. Between the evenings, and the sages say that between the evenings refers to an indefinable point in time that dwells outside of time. And the Bible tells us He was crucified from the foundations of the world. And I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it, that Yeshua's offering worked forward and backward. It worked forward and backward. I don't understand how that works, but we're the ones stuck in time. God is not. God is not. And so, yeah, it can be puzzling how that sacrifice of Messiah works backwards as well as forward. But it does. And his sacrifice is grander and more wonderful and far-reaching than we've ever given it credit. It's amazing what he's done. So he saves the uttermost, forwards and backwards. It's incredible. Yeah. Okay, Mike, you pull rank. I'm going to give you the last word. Sure. Oh, okay.
What did Moses' wife do when the two children were circumcised?
Yeah, she circumcised because Moses failed.
When the two sons, when the daughter was taken and...
Yeah.
Well, all the children were circumcised. Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When you say it means a lot of things, but that almost identifies what it is.
Yeah, yeah, they understood that it was alluding to that, but because God never specifically stated what was circumcised, they realized there's something much larger here than just the physical circumcision of the man. Yeah, it alludes to that, but never specifically states that. That's again, is God's brilliance, because we have a real problem if the Torah commands us to be physically circumcised. And you have to do that to become grafted into Israel, then what Paul said is dead wrong. But Paul realized the secret. Yeah, it talks about circumcision all through, but it never specifically states what? Because it's circumcision of the heart that everything else pictures. That's the real circumcision of the heart. You see, otherwise women can't be saved. I won't even try to explain why that is. All right. We have got to close. It's going way over time. So we're going to close. We'll continue the discussion during Oneg. Father, thank you for this time together. We praise you for it. And Lord, we thank you for the example of Stephen, a man totally committed to you, committed to your Torah, committed to Messiah, committed to a life of serving you and others, loving you and loving others. And Lord, though it cost him his life, it was worth it. Lord, I pray you give us a heart like Stephen's, who love you and love our neighbor with everything in us, who are loyal to your word, faithful to your Torah, and Father, would be fearless in the face of persecution. So Lord, make us that kind of a man, that kind of a woman. That's the kind of follower, those are the kinds of children you deserve. And we thank you for being such a kind and gentle and patient father to us. Help us to grow up to full stature, to be more like Messiah. And it's in his name that we pray.